chapter 46, Isaiah 46 compares the idols of Babylon to our God and His uniqueness, His holiness. Isaiah 47, that we're not going to look at today, but Isaiah 47 is about the destruction of Babylon. Most of you probably remember that the historical context of Isaiah has many things there, but one of the things that Isaiah addresses is how God would raise up the Babylonian kingdom, and He would bring the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians, would be used in the hand of God to bring judgment and chastisement upon the southern kingdom of Judah, God's covenant people. But what God would do, and His people were astounded with how God could use the Babylonians to do that, but God would in turn also raise up Cyrus, the king of the Persians, to in turn bring judgment upon the Babylonians. God used wicked people, the wicked Babylonians and the wicked Persians, to accomplish His gracious and loving purposes towards His covenant people. And so Isaiah 46 teaches us that the Babylonian gods would not be able to help them in the day of God's judgment toward them. And Isaiah 46 teaches how God would actually bring destruction upon the Babylonians through the Persian king. In light of that, let's worship in Isaiah 46. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13, and we're just going to worship the Lord in breaking it down, and the focus being upon how unique God is, and His uniqueness is seen in His providence. Verse 1 of Isaiah 46. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, then they fall down in worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in their place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The uniqueness of God, stated in verse 9, is seen and proved and demonstrated in His sovereign providence. Look at verse 10 and following. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And so the heart of what we're going to look at is how there is none other like the Lord. He is completely or absolutely unique, as He is contrasted with the worthless dead idols that could not help the Babylonians. So what I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 to begin, as we begin to unfold this, is that the idols of Babylon will be overthrown, verses 1 and 2. And listen, all the idols and the false gods of our day will also be overthrown. They are worthless. Anything people trust in that have their roots in this life cannot help you, cannot give you meaning, cannot give you true identity, cannot give you purpose. Idols today are worthless. That's why we are called at the end of 1 John chapter 5, little children, guard yourselves from idols. The world in all of its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever. The idols of Babylon, they would be overthrown by God. They are impotent. They cannot help. Again, in verses 1 and 2, this points to the fall of Babylon. A true God is to be bowed to. But notice these false gods, Bel and Nebo, they bow down. They stoop. They're unable to help. The god here, Bel, was another name for Marduk, the god of the sun. This was the king of the gods. This god, this false god or idol, Bel, was the one in their minds who controlled the destinies of the nations. Nebo was the son of Bel, and he was the god of learning, writing, and astronomy. And it's very interesting. Large images of Bel and Nebo were carried on Babylon's New Year's Day celebrations. They were heavy, they were burdensome, they were large. And on their New Year celebrations, they would be out in the front of the parade expressing Babylon's confidence for the coming year. It was the idea that these false gods triumphantly led their way into the future. But here's the point God is making. These gods they depended upon for their future, for their well-being, their identity, for their good fortune, they were worthless. They could not help them. These gods bowed down. They would stoop. They cannot save the burden. They themselves would go into captivity. And so there's no way these gods that were false could relieve the Babylonians of the burden of the coming judgment of God. They would be overthrown. It's interesting that idolatry and destruction go together. When a culture or a nation is given to idolatry, even like our country, what results is destruction. What we are seeing before our eyes is the unraveling of our nation. We're seeing the continual erosion of America's conscience in so many different directions, and it's a path to destruction. And all the while, it seems right to a man, it seems right to a nation, but the end is the way of death. It is the way of destruction. Sin is a reproach to any nation, but righteousness exalts a nation. And so Babylon, a wicked nation given over to idols and false gods, they would be overthrown. Now, in contrast to that, look in verses 3 and 4, God's care for his people. In verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. I just read a moment ago that the Babylonians, you know what they did? They carried their false gods. A false god has to be carried and propped up. But on the other hand, our true and living God, he carries and cares for his people. This is related to God's providential care. Besides caring for them and caring for his people, God sustained his old covenant people throughout their lives in the course of their life as a nation. In verse 3, from their time of conception even to old age, the Lord was the one who oversaw his own and delivered them from trouble. This is in the context of his promise of delivering them from Babylonian captivity. And not only as we think about Old Covenant Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah sustained by God, cared for, think about the church in the New Covenant age. Here we are, the fruit of Jesus' work, and throughout church history, God has sustained and kept his people. God, moment by moment, is upholding and caring for his people. If he were to take his hand off of us, if he were to let us go our own way, we would begin to decay, we would perish in our sins. And so we learn here, in contrast to false idols, false gods, things that people look to for their meaning, for good fortune, for their well-being, they can't help. Anything created cannot help. And then notice continuing in verses 5 to 7. In verses 1 and 2, we learn again the overthrow of the idols of Babylon and Babylon itself overthrown. The care of God for his people in verses 3 and 4 in contrast to the idols. And then notice in verses 5 to 7, the vanity, the utter vanity of idols. Look at verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And then he begins to describe the vanity of their idols. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, then they fall down in worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. And then here's what they do with their false god. They cry out to it. It does not answer or save him from his troubles. Pagans in this Babylonian context would hire a craftsman to make them heavy gods and idols out of valuable metals and then carry them to their resting places. But once they carry them to their resting places, they're stuck there. They cannot move. And then when they would cry out for help and cry out for good fortune and deliverance, there's nothing but silence, emptiness, vanity. Because created gods, created idols, are dependent upon their creators. And whatever man creates for his own identity, his meaning, his security, cannot deliver that. And when man depends upon things he of his own creation and his own desire and things that are rooted in this life, one sets themselves up for complete devastation. There will be the overflow and the complete overthrow, the breakdown of idols and substitutes for God. I love what Raymond Ortland said in relationship to the emptiness and the vanity of false gods. He said this in relationship to Isaiah 46. He said that God has hidden everything delightful in Jesus Christ. Everything delightful is in God revealed in Jesus Christ. And everything outside of Christ destroys us. He went on to say the hymn writer had prophetic eyes. The hymn that states this, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. Think about that. Glorying in the cross of Christ and how Christ and his cross towers over the wrecks of time. He goes on to say, where is Marxism today? It's one of the wrecks of time, an old defunct idol. Where is secular humanism today? Where is utopian socialism today? Have you listened carefully to John Lennon's song, Imagine? Who can believe that anymore? There is a growing weariness with all grand ideologies today. The idols are bowing down and stooping over like Baal and Nebo so long ago. Why? Why do we see this repeated pattern of man-centered hopes passionately pursued only to accelerate man's misery? The prophets knew why. They knew that our salvation, reconciliation with God, where there's forgiveness, there's life, there's wholeness, there's meaning, there's identity, there's purpose for our existence, can be found nowhere except within the Creator. And so God is there throughout the course of time, the course of history, making sure that the cross of Christ towers over the wrecks of time. Idols promise everything, but they take everything from us and lead us fatally wounded in the trail of destruction. How does this relate to us in Isaiah 46? We're learning here about idols, Nebo and Baal, the false gods they look to, the gods and the images of these false gods that led their parades, triumphantly anticipating a new year of good fortune for their blessing, for their health, for the fertilization of their fields, their agriculture, their prosperity. But what are things that we look to? We well know that idolatry is not just precious metal put together in images of a bell or a Nebo. Where do we look today in this modern society for meaning, for purpose, for identity, for fulfillment? Often, if one is not careful, one can live by sight rather than by faith, and people make substitutes and replace the one true living God with things, with self, with pleasure seeking outside of God in Christ. Money, things that I think will make me secure. Relationships, maybe my home or job, thinking that somehow my identity, my fulfillment, my happiness will be brought to me through something that has its roots in this life. Certainly, under God, things can bring satisfaction under Him, but where people lose sight in idolatry is when things that are rooted here, that are created, are used as a substitute for God. And when that happens, idols are burdensome. Idols weigh the heart down. John Oswalt said, because many contemporary persons are carrying a whole host of gods, not a bell or a Nebo, not precious metal formed into a god, but other kinds of god. And the burden is killing them. People are weary. People are living meaningless lives, weighed down with idols, weighed down with substitutes for God, always seeking, always searching, realizing that there's a lack of wholeness, that something is missing. He writes that many of us are suffering from burnout and breakdown because we have all these things to carry and they have become too much for us. And that leads to other diversions. The soul restless and wondering, trying to be whole, trying to be complete, trying to be happy, but looking for that in all the wrong places. And so what you have in a modern society that we live in, people weighed down with substitutes for God, and it makes people more burdened, overwhelmed with their idols, things that they think will make them happy. Complete deception when one is blinded to the glory, the greatness, the absolute uniqueness of God that this passage is leading to. Meaning, purpose, wholeness, forgiveness are only and ultimately found in God, revealed in His Son. Idols cannot answer. People cry out to them, but they are silent. Those who make them and live for them will become like them, the psalmist teaches us in another place. And so in contrast to the emptiness and the utter vanity of the idols of Babylon and the idols in our day today that can deceive us, let's slow down and focus upon the absolute uniqueness of God and worship Him in simplicity and in truth, in verses 8 through 11. Notice here God's uniqueness. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. God's people were sent into Babylonian captivity because of their sin. They were weighed down with iniquity. Remember the former things of old. The whole history of God's people had demonstrated that there is none like their God, the one true God. What is one to do when one faces problems? What was the southern kingdom of Judah to do as God was telling them about the Babylonian captivity and then how they would be delivered? How were they to face that captivity, the severe trial that would come upon them? You slow down and you stop and you go deep in thinking about God. And where a lot of us have issues is we're too busy. We don't slow down. We're too superficial. And we have a cultural kind of Christianity that's just superficial, that's not very deep, that's really shallow. And we're not using our God-given minds to think as deeply as we can upon God. And what we end up is superficial people that aren't engaging in thorough, deep meditation on the glorious splendor of His majesty, His uniqueness, His holiness, His eternality. Because we fill our lives with so many things and we end up just coasting through and we have shallow lives, shallow families, shallow children that aren't being taught because often we're not gripped with the uniqueness of God, the utter holiness of God, the otherness of God, the separateness of God Almighty. So what do we do? How do we face problems in this world? How are they to face the reality of the coming judgment of the Babylonians? And then how are they to think God's going to then use Cyrus and the Persians? How's all that going to work? You stop, you think, you remember your God, and you dig deep with your roots in the very being of God. We slow down. We worship as a lifestyle. We don't just read. We study the Word of God. We learn it. We study it. We read it. We memorize it. Where it saturates us and where we know our God and God births energy for God. Remember this and stand firm and recall it to mind. This is how they were to cope with the Babylonian captivity and the promise of God that He would deliver. Remember what God has done for them. How are we to cope with modern day life or postmodern day life here with complex issues, hate, division, racism, corruption in government, corruption at all levels of society, the powerful increase of lawlessness abounding, the foundations destroyed. Well, it's not three easy steps. Stop. Recall to mind. Engage our whole hearts in thinking about God. Look at the next part of the verse. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And then you know what's going to follow? One of the proofs that demonstrate there are none like Him is His providence. I declare the end from the beginning. Former things that haven't happened. I'm the one who will call that bird of prey. I'll call Cyrus. I will accomplish it. All my pleasure. That's the sovereignty and the decree and plan of God that involves the providence of God, the accomplishing of all of His purposes in the complexities of life in that Old Testament setting, but takes in all that comes to pass in history. So the uniqueness of God, that there's no other like God, is seen in this verse. There's many reasons that He's unique. In this verse, it teaches us His sovereign providence is one of the characteristics or one of the things that mark Him out as utterly unique. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So many other verses can be brought to bear upon this, shedding light upon this, like Isaiah 45:6. From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity in passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. This whole series on the providence of God, one of the main purposes and objectives, and certainly all of the teaching of God's Word, it's for our worship. To know God more in truth, to love Him and glorify Him. Spurgeon said, "Let your mind rove upon the great doctrines of the Godhead. Let your mind rove upon the great doctrines of the Godhead. Consider the existence of God from before the foundation of the world. Behold Him. Behold Him who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Let your soul comprehend as much as it can of the infinite, and grasp as much as possible of the eternal. And I am sure if you have minds at all, they will shrink with awe." Worship involves discovery. It involves engaging our whole hearts, the surrender of our wills to God. It involves responding with our affections and emotions with wonder and awe and praise, thanksgiving. It involves repentance. It involves obedience. It involves the use of our minds to love Him with all of our minds, thinking upon Him wherever the Scriptures lead us to think. If the Scriptures take us back into eternity past, to go where the Scriptures lead us as far as we can go, and where we're laid low in wonder in all of His works in time and to the future, we go wherever the Word goes, trusting the Spirit of God to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from His Word. In the beholding, the Spirit brings transformation of our lives. More reverence, more praise, more honor. The yielding of everything we are to Him. A lifestyle, corporate worship, and then when we're scattered, lives filled with Him, where be Thou my vision, my best thought, exercising our hearts toward God. Where do we look when there are problems and complexities? And then in all of life, we think on our God. And then notice, continuing in verses 10 and 11, proof of God's uniqueness is His providence in this passage. Look at verse 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand. My decision, my plan shall endure. It shall last, and I will accomplish." That's the providence of God. That's His oversight in carrying out, in doing or accomplishing all of His purpose, all of His joy, all of His delight, His will. And then in particular, verse 11, related to the raising up of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, to in turn bring judgment upon the Babylonians, who God had already used to chastise His own people, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So look what God does. God declares the end from the beginning. Every specific thing in history, everything that comes to pass in time. These words bring to mind Christ says, He, Christ, is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. One writer said, the whole sweep, think about this, the whole sweep of history, from its inception to the thing still in process and on to the end, all has been and will always be under His oversight and control. Saying, my counsel shall stand. God's counsel, God's eternal decree or plan. And I will accomplish all my purposes. Because who has resisted His will? Romans 9:16. Who has resisted the secret eternal counsel of God? No one. His eternal counsel can never be thwarted. His eternal secret counsel cannot fail. And He called a bird of prey. He called Cyrus and raised him up. And He brought it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. And at the end, it's interesting there in verse 10, at the end, the idea of accomplishing His purpose, that's His good pleasure, His delight, His will, His desire. His good pleasure, which is consistent with His glory, His character. Does that mean we can understand everything about what took place with God using wicked Babylonians or wicked Persians? Does that mean we understand everything about sin and evil in our culture today? No. But it means we stop and we think about God, that the very foundation of His throne is justice and righteousness. On another Sunday, we're going to look in detail, as far as we can go biblically, on the providence of God in sin and evil specifically. But we can't get to the bottom of all that. But He is God and there is no other. What does this teach us about Him? Many things. He is the Almighty God. He rules over nations and kings. He turned the heart of the Babylonian king wherever He wished. He turned the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, wherever He wished. The universe in all its grandeur, in all the minuteness of its various parts, is under His exact arrangement. With the Lord, there is no chance, there is no luck, there is nothing accidental. His providence includes the rightful regulation of everything. It teaches us He's almighty. It teaches us He is infinite in knowledge and wisdom. He knows everything. At one glance, He surveys all things from eternity to eternity and knows all things perfectly. He's also unlimited in power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He holds the universe and nations and people, fashioning the hearts of all people. Psalm 33, He holds it all in His hands. He also has a universal presence. His influence is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth, guiding the path, as one writer said, not only of the seraph in heaven, but also superintending the fall of the sparrow on earth. There is no other God. There are none like Him. He alone is God, completely unique. Isaiah 43:13, indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Daniel 4:35, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does according to his will. No one can restrain his hand. You can't and I can't. Kings can't, leaders can't. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can question him in a way that they're in charge God with wrong. No one can counsel him. No one has ever given to God that it might be repaid to him again. For it is from him, and it is through him, and it is to him that belong glory and honor and majesty, the kingdom and dominion, now and forever. He alone is God. There are none like him. In the closing here, in verses 12 and 13, God's righteous purpose was near. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. His people were not reflecting his righteous character. But he says, I will bring near my righteousness, his righteous act of delivering them. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel. Look at this. For Israel, my glory. God delivered Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah, from the Babylonian captivity. He brought them back to their land. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. And there was a measure of his glory there. But that Babylonian deliverance and the glory there pointed to a greater deliverance, where not only his glory was restored in the temple, but even that temple and that glory pointed to a greater temple than that temple. Even the temple of Christ tabernacling among us, God in the flesh. And God, through Christ, rescuing a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, and God would put his glory there upon his people, the spiritual Israel of God, in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Christ is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our glory. He is God's glory. And so there's so much to learn here. But one of the things is the uniqueness of God in his providence. How should we respond? Submission and humility. Humbled, submitted. Spurgeon said, our happiness lies very much in our complete submission to the Lord our God. Oh, it is a blessed thing when we know that God is ordering all the events of providence. Are we in submission? Submission to him. Humility under his mighty hand. How should we respond? This is the foundation of true worship. One aspect of who God is. What did Isaiah see in that vision? I saw the Lord. What did he see? Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Blessed be God. When? In the year the king died. Think of that. All that's going on in our nation. Turmoil. Division. Problems. Political problems. Governmental problems. It just seems it's increased more and more. Change. Uncertainties. But all the while, as we have eyes of faith to see these things, to pray and to care and to minister and serve, above it all, the immutable God, high, lifted up. No change in his character, perfections, ruling, reigning, and the changings of kings in the Old Testament, the changes, the uncertainties of our times. I saw the Lord. That's it. A upon a throne, high and lifted up. That's so joyful. That brings quiet to the people of God. Is this God your friend? Is this God your friend? Are you reconciled to this God through His Son? Are you conscious of His favor and love? Do you have peace with this God? That's the most important, pressing issue for every human being. So we turn our attention to the Lord's table today, communion, the Lord's Supper. What we are doing is really an echo of verse 8. Remember this. Recall to mind. We are remembering Christ and His work. We're thinking deeply upon Him. We're remembering the sufficiency of His death. We're remembering the life, the hope, the forgiveness we have in Him. We're remembering Him and we're declaring His death through this until He comes. We're remembering the hope we have. We're remembering the blessed promise of the return of Christ. We're being fed by these things. And so it's a time of remembrance to stop and think as deeply as you can, to worship, to have your soul fed, to be refreshed, be empowered to approach this week, broken lives, broken society, with the hope and the life of Christ within us. So let's just pause for a moment. I'll ask the men to come and prepare to serve these elements as we declare Christ in this way. And we will worship. Let's have a time of quiet. And the men could come now and we will serve these elements. Well, Father, we pray that in wrath You would remember mercy. God, we're at a loss with just the breakdown in so many areas of our culture. We thank You that You have declared the end from the beginning and You have purpose for us to be used for Your namesake. Oh, God, we need the fullness of Your Spirit, the filling. Fill Your church. Not only with Your truth that we've considered this morning, but fill us with Your Spirit. Lord, we need Your personal presence. We thank You for that promise, Lord God, at the end of that commission to make disciples of all the nations and how, Christ, You would be with us even to the end of the age. Lord, cause us to know Your presence, Your empowering presence with us until the end of the age. Refresh Your people through this time of communion. Amen. I'm going to ask Charles to lead us in prayer as we continue to worship, thinking about the bread representing the broken body of Christ.
Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. God, we bow to you. We bow to your love, your kindness, your mercy, your compassion that would cause the one that will cause kings to shut their mouths, to have his body so marred that he didn't even look human. And he didn't deserve it. We did. Father, it's so humbling to think that he was punished as if he was the things that we see when we turn on the TV this week. Father, and I pray that as we hold this bread in our hands, as we chew it up, as we swallow it, that you would accomplish in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls the things that you had in mind when you designed this and told us to do it. In Christ's name, amen.